Good morning, Applewood family. I am longing for the Spirit to pour Himself out on us as we are gathered here this morning. And I got to tell you, this is one of those days when I just felt like the Spirit was sort of pushing in a different direction. Now, you don't know where I was going to begin with, but here we go this morning. And I'm going to lead us in prayer. Let's pray. Holy Spirit, we have asked that You would pour Yourself out upon this place. Oh, would You do that? Each of us as we come, we're unique individuals. And we've lived our lives in places this week where there has been fun and excitement and fulfillment. There has been also discouragement and fear, disappointment. And so we can't help but bring who we are into this place, because that's who we are. And we ask that You would sort through the things of our lives this morning, and that You would open our hearts to what it is You have for us, that we'll leave this place a little bit different as a result of our interaction with You, Spirit of God, in Your Word today, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's put a word on the screen. Bob, let's put it up there. Hey, there's a word we know. We just did it. The Scripture calls us to do it. I want you to tell me what comes to mind when you see that word. Just shout it out. Prayer. Talking to God. Thanksgiving. Family. Hearing from God. Jesus. Yeah. Relationship. The Lord's Prayer. Hardship? Yes. Yeah. 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 Anything else? It's peace. Good stuff. Good stuff. It's a foundational practice of the early church. Prayer, we're going to get to that this morning, the fourth. And actually, here's where the direction kind of shifted for me this week, is it's sort of a reminder of the importance of prayer, and then we're going to get to that next week. But we'll end with our text this morning, if that's okay with you. We're going to end with it, even if it's not okay with you, just so you know. So, some reminders this morning. Let's not forget the reason for this sermon series. Anybody remember what season are we in? We've been in it for a while now. Ordinary time. I hate that term. Ordinary time. But I also understand it's the church talking about a time on the calendar when there's nothing special to celebrate, like the Lord's birth, the Lord's resurrection, preparation for His holy week during the Lenten season. I get that. But this is not ordinary time when God's people around the world, including us, live with the power of the Spirit of God in us. Thank you. I was hoping somebody would say that. I think the danger that the church lives with around the world, because the church is humans. It's never the building, we know that. The danger is that life in the Spirit becomes ordinary, because we are people who are distracted. And pointing out, I want to use my spiritual gift again. I point out the obvious and I tell you things that you already know, but let's not forget that the church is people. It's people. We talk about this place being the church. In America, we ask questions. Where do you go to church? Where is your church located? Who is the pastor of your church? Now, that one might be getting a little bit closer to the truth of what the church is. But my favorite one is, how large is your church? How large is your church? Now that question, I think really does get closer to the truth, but I'm not sure people know that when they're asking it. That one is usually asking about the number of people that gather on a Sunday, and let's be honest, the size of the gathering, the number of people who go to church on a Sunday morning becomes increasingly important in our culture because of what that size does for us. Author Wes Roberts wrote a book a number of years ago about God's purpose for the church. He likes to tell the story of a pastor that he served with for a number of years who got tired of the language and sort of the misunderstandings in the games, and so he would just flat out answer the question when he was with a group of people. So how large is your church? And he'd say, it's just a little under 10,000 square feet. Every time he would say that. Let's look at him. Here's the thing. I believe that the glimpse that we are given of the Jerusalem church in Acts 2 and Acts 4, but especially Acts 2, those texts, they've been preserved for us by the Holy Spirit. They're for God's people through the ages, because the things to which those early believers were devoted are foundational activities for every church in the world. And I personally don't care where it's located. I don't know what, its size doesn't matter. The denomination doesn't matter. What God has given us in His Word crosses cultural and ethnic lines, and it has implications for every church. Why? Why is it true? I think it's because the way those first believers in Jerusalem conducted themselves. And it was used by God in a mighty way to bring people to salvation. I won't ask for a show of hands, but it would be interesting to know how many of us really get that. How many of us really would raise our hand to that question? Do you believe that the purpose of the church in the world is to take the good news of Jesus to the world in which we live? I'm guessing that most all of us would raise our hands, and yet, how many of us, including me, spend very little time getting the name of Jesus out there in our conversations and our lives and our activities? That's the purpose of the church. And you know well, because we've talked about it, that's the reason that the Spirit of God indwells us. The church of Jesus Christ exists in the world to make Him known. We are indwelled by the Spirit of God, even if the church calendar says it's ordinary time. That's not ordinary. We're indwelled by God's Spirit. Think Pentecost. And if we surrender to the Spirit's leading, we will begin, I believe, to live it out both individually and collectively, here together and other places together, as God's people come together, surrender to the Spirit, they live out the values of the kingdom of God. Think Sermon on the Mount. And we become people who are followers of Jesus, growing closer in that following as the Spirit leads, and we're concerned and driven by God's desire that other people know our Lord Jesus. Think Great Commission there. We've looked at all of those things. And that happens, brothers and sisters. I think that happens for most of us, one person at a time, in our daily routines as we interact with people, as we surrender to the Spirit, and we listen for His voice, His promptings, we will find ourselves. I heard the Spirit prompting me this week, and I said, no. We had some work done at our house this last couple of weeks. And I just really enjoy he's just one of the workers. He's kind of like a leader, a foreman, if you will, amongst the others that are doing the work. He's not the boss of the company, but Adam is his name. And I really enjoyed getting to know him. He's fun to talk to and know a little bit about his background. And the Spirit said to me again this last week when Adam was coming to finish up just a few little details, ask Adam if he's a man of faith. Does he believe? We got into our conversation and I wimped out. I hate that. I just hate that. Because I stand here on Sunday mornings and I tell you that Jesus is the most important thing in my life. His life, His existence, His lordship is the most important thing in my life. And I don't ask Adam if he's a man of faith. Maybe I invite him to lunch. Monica, hold me to that. I'm guessing maybe. Maybe some of you feel that same way sometime. Dang! What is the problem? The problem is me. The problem is I get caught up in the stuff that just simply doesn't matter. I'm so struck sometimes by the simplicity of this. Jesus Christ has saved me from sin. He saved me from myself. Praise the Lord. I am not ultimately in charge. Even my screw-ups, He redeems and continues to work because He has my heart. He has changed me. He has forgiven me. He has delivered me from me. And then He calls me to follow Him. Made me a child of God, gave me His Spirit so that I will live my life for Him, making Him known through words and actions. That's pretty simple. I'm not my own. And so every morning, we as God's people need to remind ourselves in His presence, I am not my own. My life is yours today. Spirit of God, give me courage because I'm a coward. Give me strength because I'm a wimp. Give me the words because they sometimes just get lost in this stuff with me. And I've lived that way too long. He's called us to do that as individuals and then with others who are His followers. There's strength in number. Why do we get together and worship? Why do we get together and have small groups? Why do we get together and pray? Why do we get together for study? It's not to become nicer, better people, although that happens when the Spirit gets a hold of us. It's to challenge and to hear and to be the iron sharpening iron process, learning from one another. I've had mornings in this building when we've gathered together and I teach something about the Scripture, from the Scripture, about something, and then the service is over. And so often, I don't ask so many of you whom are so dear to me, how's your life with Jesus this week? What did you learn about Him? What did He teach you? Where are you struggling? Can I pray? Can we pray right now? That's why we're together. Well, that's why we're together. Why does the church exist? For that reason. To become more like Jesus, to learn from one another, to grow together, to find strength and encouragement, and to be a presence in this world that makes Jesus known. Period. Reason of the church. Should we go home? And there are many ways in which a local gathering of God's people can do that. But I'm convinced, I am so convinced that every church needs to be driven by the four devotions, the four commitments, if you will. Can we put that up, Bob? Devotion to the apostles' teaching. Devotion to fellowship. Devotion to breaking of bread. And devotion to prayer. And we've talked about that word devotion, and I just hope you won't forget it. It is a word that has a hint of desperation. And it was birthed in this context in persecution, in being the minority. It's hard for us to be the minority, isn't it? You know, because we live in a country where greatness is exalted. You know, be the biggest and be the best. You know, and then Jesus comes along and he calls us to be servants, to give up ourselves for his sake, to be weak so that he is strong, to be last, so that somehow in the kingdom of God we become first in terms of his blessing, perhaps, in his presence. Devotion. They were devoted to the apostles' teaching, which we know would have been all about Jesus. That's all they had. You know, I've told you there were no Bibles in their homes. There were no scrolls in their homes. It was oral tradition. They had been learning things orally and memorizing things orally for centuries. And now Jesus comes along and he begins to reinterpret some of those things that they've memorized. And he adds a whole lot of new stuff. And you can be sure that as the Spirit indwelled the apostles, they taught Jesus. Their life with Jesus, their love for Jesus, their experience with Jesus. You know, their failures with Jesus and his forgiveness and his love and his chiding at times. It's all about Jesus and the fellowship. That was just weird. And it still is weird. And as a church, we oftentimes try to make it unweird. You know, where you look at church growth statistics and the churches that grow the fastest in America. This sounds like I'm in a bad mood. And I'm really not, I promise you. I love the church, but I struggle a little bit with how the church does things in America. You know, the fastest growing churches are the churches where everybody's alike. Where everybody is similar in their place in life and economic strata and skin color. You know, integrated churches are few. And most of them are not growing off the charts as so many of the other churches are, where the people are alike. There's a principle in the church growth literature that recognizes that people like to be with people who are like them. The homogeneous church growth principle. I'm just going to say it. I think it's sin. I think it is sin when we plan to reach people who are like us solely. Of course we're going to reach people who are like us because we talk and we get along easier and we have things in common. But remember the disciples that Jesus put together. There was a lot of animosity, a lot of difference, a lot of hatred. And yet Jesus said, here you go. Let's figure this out. Let's learn and let's grow together. Oh my goodness. Devotion to the fellowship. And would we be brave enough to begin to pray that God would bring folks who aren't like us? That'd be so cool. Can you imagine if we had people in here by the droves that had darker skin than we do, that have church experiences different than ours? And we begin to be this melting pot where we are just focused on who Jesus is and what he's done for us, and we don't give a hoot about the differences. Oh, devotion to the fellowship. And as you progress through Acts, you see that getting more and more uncomfortable. More and more uncomfortable as God begins to add more of those stinking Gentiles to the Jewish mix. Oh, and a Roman centurion. Can you imagine the horror? A Roman centurion? And his household. Not just one of them, but a whole pack of them. Come to know Jesus. The nerve of the Holy Spirit to do that kind of thing. I mean, he at least ought to ask our permission first. So, commitment to the fellowship. And the breaking of bread. The breaking of bread. I want to say just a little bit more of that this morning that I didn't get to say last week when we shared the Lord's Supper. But we need to see this, and I'm sure that probably most of us do. We need to see this as a non-negotiable practice. Jesus said to his followers, do this often in remembrance of me. Do this often and remember me. Bob, put that slide up. Why do you think Jesus said this to his followers? Come on, talk to someone. Why did he say this? See what your neighbor says. It's obvious. Duh, yeah, this is a duh question. Ask someone next to you, why did Jesus say that? Do this often. Communion, do it often. Remember me. Okay, that's long enough. That's long enough. Okay, what's the answer? Why did Jesus tell his disciples to do this and remember him often? Because they would forget. They would forget. Because they were knotheads. Just like us. Yeah. And we get distracted. We get distracted. No, it's not that a true follower of Jesus is going to forget Jesus. I don't think, you know, Jesus who? You know, we're not going to say that. His followers would have never said that. He's important to us. I don't think it's that sense that you'll forget me. Especially when you think about the 3+ years that they spent with Jesus. Unforgettable. They experienced things in their life that changed them for the rest of their lives. How could they forget him? I think what Jesus is saying is, don't forget my sacrifice. Don't forget the reason that I came. Don't forget that what I did on the cross brought you into intimate relationship with God like you never experienced under the law. And we'll see that as we go further with prayer next week, talking about God as Father. Something we've talked about before, but we need to come back to it and be refreshed. God as Father. The Jews would have heard that. His disciples would have heard him say after asking him, hey, teach us to pray, would you? Jesus said, sure, when you pray, pray like this. Our Father who's in heaven. Well, the in heaven part, that's fine. They're good with that. Father? Father? Yahweh, Father? That's way, way too intimate. Way too risky to get close like that. Jesus is reminding them, it's my life and my death on the cross that opens up that door. And we know that probably better than the disciples did, because we have the more developed theology that we find as they wrote through the years. And our scripture is complete. Praise the Lord for that lesson. He's reminding them of his death on the cross and the primacy of that event. And isn't that what we tend to forget? We don't mean to. But in our daily life, with all of its activities and responsibilities, we get pulled in and we forget to see everything and everyone through the lens of the cross of our Savior. We do. When we're fussing with somebody, are we seeing them through the lens of the cross? anger, discouragement. I mean, let's be honest. Most of the garbage that we deal with on a daily basis is related to people in one way or another. You know, people just mess up. And they don't measure up to our holy standards. And we just feel all kinds of emotion. Jesus calls us to see people through the lens of His cross, the fierce, reckless, unstoppable love of God for lost and broken humanity, the Son of God wrapped in this flesh, this gift of human flesh, so that he could grow up and become the final sacrifice, gift from God. Humanity did nothing to deserve it, and that includes us. So Jesus spoke those words, "Do this to remember me." And He broke the cup, said, "This is my body for you." And He took the cup and said, "This is the new covenant, my blood. Whenever you eat the bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death, which is what brings salvation, the shedding of His blood. You proclaim the Lord's death until He comes." Last week, you remember, we were reminded of the words of Paul to the Corinthians. That church was a colossal mess in so many ways. So then Paul says, when you come together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For when you are eating, some of you go ahead with your own private suppers. As a result, a person remains hungry and another gets drunk. Don't you have homes to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God by humiliating those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I praise you? Paul says, certainly not in this matter. For I receive from the Lord what I also passed on to you. And then he gives them those words that we use as institution. And then he said this, we heard it, "So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body, without discerning the body of Christ, they eat and drink judgment on themselves." Paul said, that is why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep, died. But if we were more discerning with regard to ourselves, he says, we would not come under such judgment. Searching our hearts for broken relationships within the body that we are taking communion with. Corinthian church obviously was practicing a tradition that was common to many first century churches, second century, as they developed and came into existence. They had common meals together. They often shared the Lord's Supper as a part of that. But for the Corinthians, we know there's just a whole lot of crud going on. Selfishness and gluttony and drunkenness that shows incredible disrespect. Paul says, you are humiliating some among you. And there's sickness and there's death happening because they were living this way. To disrespect one another is the unworthy manner that Paul is talking about. And I believe when Paul refers to the body of Christ, I think it's kind of a nuanced wordplay, if I can say it that way. Obviously, he means Jesus. Body broken and hanging on the cross, when we're disrespecting one another, not seeing and acting and talking towards others through the lens of the cross, that's a disrespect for the one who hung on the cross, for those persons. But I also think that he's talking about one another, because Jesus is gone and we are the body of Christ. So you kind of hear the nuance there. It's disrespect for our Savior, and it's disrespect for the ones whom He has saved and called to Himself. Each one of us precious to Him. The way God's people treat one another, I think, reflects their understanding or lack of and appreciation, or lack of, for what Jesus did on the cross for them. I've probably said way more about this than that needs to be said, but Applewood Community Church, my brothers and sisters, in this body of Christ, our attitudes and actions toward one another are critically important. My goodness, I read Paul and I don't know what to do with that statement. I told you that last week. Paul says, there's sickness and there's death among you because you're acting like jerks towards one another. We need to hear those words. I think we're a pretty loving, healthy, honest, God-honoring congregation, but we're not perfect. And the enemy is just always sitting at the door. Crack that door open and let him slip in, things begin to slide. And they'll slide in terms of our relationship to our Lord Jesus and relationship to one another. That is the church. People related to God and people related to one another. And consumed with the activity of making our Savior known. Jesus' words, you know them, John 13 and 17. So interesting. That he said, the way that you love one another will identify you as my disciples in the world. Our love is different. And the word that John uses there is agape love. It's God's love. It's present in us through the Holy Spirit. Are we opening our lives and letting that love flow out towards one another? And beyond the walls of our church, I use that as an analogy because building and it's not the church, to others who are not a part of this gathering, wherever we may meet them, are we identified as followers of Jesus because of our love, because of our unity together, John 17, in his prayer for oneness among his followers, praying that they would be one so that the world will know, Father, that you have sent me. The world sees Jesus as the Savior when his people are united and excited and living out the life that Jesus has called them to. Put the last slide up, Bob, on the screen. And they were devoted to prayer. Oh, prayer. Hardship. I think Doug said, there are so many ideas and opinions of what prayer is and how we should pray, what to pray for and what not to pray for. I loved hearing your responses. Why do people pray? Even those who don't know the Lord will often, they'll not refuse an offer to pray. You've done that. I've done that. Somebody says something about, awful things in their lives. And, hey, would it be okay if I prayed for you? And I've never had anyone say no to that. Why is that? We were made for relationship with the one who made us. And relationship is all about conversation and talking together. People, I think they're hardwired with a belief that something or someone greater than themselves might have the ability to do something that impacts their lives and bring change in some form. Kids may express this in the best way or perhaps the funniest way. Read some children's prayers this week. Dear God, my mom tells me that you have a reason for everything on earth. So I guess broccoli is one of your mysteries. God, please make my parents understand that if I don't eat salad, I do better at school. God, please forgive me for hiding my sister's favorite doll and please don't tell her where it is. I love this one. Oh God, I need you to make my mom not allergic to cats. I really want a cat and I really don't want to ask my mom to move out. And here's a classic. Oh God, I saw my big brother walking out of the shower on accident. God, can you erase that from my brain? Oh, man. In Acts 4, Peter and John had gotten in trouble again with the religious authorities because they healed a man who could not walk. He was born that way and he was over 40 years old. And they come along and they heal this guy. And the crowd is amazed and people are excited and this guy's jumping around. And the authorities are looking down their noses at Peter and John because of the frenzy and the excitement of the crowd and the fuss that they have created. So they haul Peter and John in before the Sanhedrin, the religious court, the rulers. And they heard their testimonies and they sent them out of the Sanhedrin, the meeting area, so that those who were there could decide, what do we do with these guys? Scripture tells us they were trying to decide how to punish them. They didn't know how to punish them. Gave them a whipping at one point, but they were afraid of the crowd because what Peter and John were bringing to the crowd was exciting. So they brought them back into the Sanhedrin, and they said to them that they couldn't teach about Jesus any longer in any way. Don't teach and talk about Jesus. But Peter and John replied, which is right in God's eyes, to listen to you or to listen to him? You be the judges. And as for us, we cannot help speaking about what we have seen and heard. So we're gonna end this morning a little bit differently. We're gonna read the text that follows, make some observations about that, and then I want you to go and think about that throughout the week, and we'll come back to it next Sunday together. But let's stand and let's read from Acts 4. Here's what happened after Peter and John basically thumbed their noses at the religious authorities and said, no, we're not going to do what you're asking us to do. We can't help speak about what we've seen and heard. So here we go. On their release, Peter and John went back to their own people and reported all that the chief priests and the elders had said to them. When they heard this, they raised their voices together in prayer to God. Sovereign Lord, they said, you made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. You spoke by the Holy Spirit through the mouth of your servant, our father David. Why did the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth rise up and the rulers band together against the Lord and against his anointed one. Indeed, Herod and Pontius Pilate met together with the Gentiles and the people of Israel in this city to conspire against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed. They did what your power and will had decided beforehand should happen. Now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant Jesus. And after they prayed, the place where they were meeting was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke the word of God boldly. Woo! Man! Go ahead and sit down for just a couple more minutes. Golly, I love that. You know who I thought of? Donna Brokaski is not here. Oh, this has got to be her favorite prayer in Scripture. It's all about the sovereignty of God, and Donna Brokaski is all about the sovereignty of God. Oh, did you notice the themes? There were some big themes there. You made the heavens and sea and the earth and everything in them. Those believers were confident that God was over all in their lives. He was in control of everything. You spoke through your servant David. That's from Psalm 2. And that was a cherished part of the Old Testament scripture for the Jews. They'd faced opposition all through history, and this was not new to them. And they knew that it was not new to God. The Scriptures. We have the Scriptures as a source of encouragement, strength, and reminder that God is in this and with us. All things that happened in the past and that were now happening to them, God had decided beforehand that those things would happen. And now, Lord, consider their threats and enable your servants to speak your word with great boldness. What is missing there? I don't hear any fear expressed there. I would pray something like, Lord, those guys are jerks. They need to be removed from office. That's what I'd pray. Lord, those guys, they're unrighteous. Get them, Lord. You know, sons of thunder kind of thing. Can I rain down lightning and, you know, hail and fire? No. Lord, consider your servants. Stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. God, we are being persecuted. God, give us boldness. Give us boldness. Brothers and sisters, may the Spirit of a living God give us the ability to pray with confidence in the sovereignty of God. If this text does anything, and we'll explore some more next week, what light does it shine on our prayer? How are we praying? And what is our motive for praying? And trust me, I'm not going to throw out all of that stuff that is just human. That's who we are. We can bring who we are to God. That's the beauty that the Psalms allows us, gives us permission to do. But here are these folks who have been with Jesus, facing life's difficulties because it was part of God's plan and they're in it, and they are praying that God will give them boldness and strength and courage. I want to pray that he takes the problems away, strikes the people out of my life. No, they're there. They're there by God's design. Pray for courage and boldness to be his people in this world. Let's pray together. God, I read these things, oh God, and I realize that I have so far to go. Terms of your molding and your shaping. And I'm sure that many of my brothers and sisters here might feel the same way. Lord, and what we want to do is we don't want to walk out of the doors this morning feeling badly for who we are not. We want to walk out of here feeling glad and bold and excited for who we are. We are children of God. We are loved. We are precious. We have been chosen by Jesus to follow after him and to make known the God who would plan such a great salvation for lost and broken people. So go with us today, we pray, and give us boldness and strength and courage. And we look forward to you doing greater things as a result of our looking at life through the lens of Jesus' cross. We pray in his name.